Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read today the first four verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Amen. Please be seated. We've read in chapter 1 about the superiority of Jesus Christ, first to the prophets of the Old Testament, that Christ is the final word from God to men. We have read in chapter 1, and we're going to continue in chapter 2, about the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. Perhaps because these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to be drawn off to a form of Judaism that if it didn't worship angels, at least held angels in a much higher regard than they should have. They held angels up and they put Christ down. And now we've come to chapter 2, to the first exhortation in this book, the first of several exhortations, the first admonition that's given. And it is an admonition, as all of them are, to hold on firmly to the Christian faith. Remember, these Christians, if they were not being directly persecuted yet, were being perhaps told that there was no need to undergo persecution and to take this stand that would cause them to be ostracized from their communities and from their families and from all of their friends and relatives. Instead of being ostracized and cut off because they were Christians, they could simply either return to Judaism or return to a particular form of Judaism that some of these folks seem to think was the true Judaism, as we have already talked about. And they were being told, if you come back to us, if you unite yourself to us, then you won't have to worry about being persecuted because we're not being. And so that may very well have been what was happening. It could very well be that rather than Christians who are being persecuted at the time, these are Christians who have not known persecution yet. That persecution is coming. They have been warned that persecution would be there. But it could very well be that these Christians are folks who've never seen persecution for their faith, and therefore they're a little bit scared of it. They're a little bit aware that perhaps there might be something that could be done to avoid this persecution. In fact, that's the same argument that's being used by the insider movement today. The insider movement is that movement that I've mentioned before among Muslims, among Christians who had been of Muslim background, where these Christians are now being told today, you don't have to come out of the closet as a Christian. You can be a secret Christian and still tell everybody you're a Muslim and avoid persecution. It's a similar type of argument that's going on in Hebrews many years ago. And so these folks have perhaps grown complacent. They perhaps have grown cold, and they don't see any reason not to abandon Christ. They're guilty of the sin of apathy and negligence. And I think, personally, that every one of the exhortations in Hebrews addresses that sin. That it addresses the idea of apathy and negligence on the part of folks who have professed faith in Christ, but don't really now see the reason to continue in that faith. That they're being told other things are better, other things are easier, other things will help you avoid conflict. And they're being tempted very strongly to turn away from Christ to these other things. Apathy is actually a great sin. And so, in this first exhortation in chapter 2, we're told, listen up, pay attention. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Think about this for a minute. Pay attention is what he says to us. Like some folks today, these Hebrew Christians were becoming apathetic to the gospel. It doesn't hold the same appeal for them that perhaps it once did. Perhaps you're not facing any trials that require you to put your faith and your life on the line at the moment. Perhaps you're not seeing the relevance of the Christian faith for all of life. Perhaps you have grown up in the church and the faith of your fathers seems unimportant in view of the allures and the temptations of the day in which you live. And that may very well be what's going on here. Whatever the case, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts you to pay much closer attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must continue to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must, the word says, hold more firmly to it. Pay closer attention to it than you ever have in the past. Now is the time. Now when you're being tempted to turn away. Now when you're being tempted to abandon. Now when you're being tempted to not care. That's the time when you need to pay much closer attention to what you have heard. The reason is, it's the only gospel of salvation. Apart from this gospel of Christ, there is no salvation at all. And so you must never allow yourself to joke about the gospel or fail to take the gospel seriously, to pretend that somehow or other it's just one among many things that you can choose from in the buffet line of religion. This is not a religious buffet where you can go down and say, I'll take Jesus and I'll have a little extra bit of Buddha and I'll have some of Muhammad and I'll have some of this other stuff too. So this is not the coexist buffet line. This is Christ, and Christ alone is salvation. And you have to take Him seriously, especially at those times when you are being tempted not to do so. Because there's a real danger, and that's what he's going to address. There's a real danger if you do not continue to listen to the gospel. The danger here, right at first, is you'll drift away. And so he says, don't drift away. You can drift from the gospel into sin and into error. I've said over and over again, and this is where part of what I'm saying comes from, and that is, you cannot stand still in the Christian life. It's not like stopping and standing on a sidewalk where you can stand still in the Christian life and then a year later you can take another step from the same point. That doesn't happen that way. In reality, it's like being in a rowboat at sea. And if you do not row hard, the tide will draw you out to sea. You can't stay in the same spot. You must row. You must listen. You must pay much closer attention, because if you don't and you stop rowing, you will drift away. You have to row hard against the tide of sin, lest you be dragged out to sea. The word that's translated drift away means that you will be carried off because of carelessness or because of unconcern. Now, this writer to the Hebrew Christians may be thinking already about what he's going to say in what we call chapter 6, verse 19, where he writes this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." And he relates that to Jesus Christ. And so he may very well be saying the only anchor that you've got that will keep you from drifting away is Jesus. Don't give up on Him. Don't cease to listen to the gospel, because you've got no anchor if you do so, and you will drift away. The point is, He's the only anchor who can keep you from drifting off into sin and into judgment, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you neglect Him, what's being said here is you neglect Him at your own peril. The danger then for us Christians is a willful negligence of Christ, of the gospel, of the Christian faith. And so all these admonitions that we're going to look at seem to fall, I think, into this category of the sin of apathy and of willful negligence of the gospel. Listen to just some of the words that he's going to say throughout this book. In chapter 3, he's going to say, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." In chapter 4, he's going to write, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us hold fast our confession." In chapter 5, he's going to say, "You have become dull of hearing. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." In chapter 6, he's going to write, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity." In chapter 10, he's going to say, "Do not throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance." In chapter 12, he's going to say, "Let us lay aside every weight, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And he's going to continue in that chapter and say, "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees." And he's going to conclude toward the end of that chapter, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And finally, he's going to say in chapter 13, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." So all of these things have to do with being tempted to abandon the Christian faith because of apathy and indifference to the gospel and the thought that there might be something else out there that's better. But there's no escape. There's no escape if you abandon Christ. Look at verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" You see, there's seriousness to sin under the law, and there is seriousness of neglect of the gospel. To show just how serious this sinful apathy is, what our writer does is he compares the judgment under the law with the judgment under the gospel. He compares the law, which was given by God through the mediation of angels, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Exodus 19 and 20, if you go back and read those passages, you won't find mention of angels. But you will find Moses mentioning angels when he retells this story in Deuteronomy 33. And you will find Psalm 68 mentioning angels being present. And you will find in the New Testament both the martyr Stephen and Paul mentioning angels and the giving of the law. Stephen said in Acts 7, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And Paul says in Galatians 3, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, what's being said is simply, remember, this is all in the context of Jesus is better than the angels. And so he brings up the angels and mentions the angels here as a reminder that what we have, even though the angels were present in the giving of the law, what we have in Christ is better. It's better than that. And so the law, the message declared by angels, was reliable. That means it was binding. It was unchallengeable. It could not be changed. It could not be contested. It was perfect and it was right. It was trustworthy and dependable in all things. And because it was given by God through the mediation of an intermediary, through angels, every infraction of the law was punished. It received, as he says here, a just retribution or a just payback. The law sets forth how the punishment is to fit the crime. But all sin is punished. And all sins merit punishment. That's what the Old Testament teaches. All sin is punished. And all sins merit punishment. So every sin under the law, every one of them, merits punishment that fits the crime. What about then the sin and the punishment for neglect of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so there is this seriousness that comes about because of that. The writer only alludes to it here. He doesn't actually say the punishment is much more severe. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. But the point that he's making, the comparison that he's making, is clearly drawn in everyone's mind. If the punishment of the law was that great, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who neglect the gospel. The argument then, as Hughes says in his commentary, is if under Moses the law stood firm and its penalties were stringently enforced on those who deliberately or through negligence broke its precepts, it cannot but be that the direst consequences await those who are careless and unconcerned about the gospel, which is here described as such a great salvation. So, unlike the law, which was mediated, as it were, by word of mouth, the gospel is mediated by the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Seriousness of the neglect of the gospel is mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus, in his own words, talks about the fact that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for the inhabitants of the cities to whom he took the gospel message and they rejected it. And that's Matthew chapter 10. The Apostle Paul also reminds us that God will judge those who neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about the return of Christ, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on, and then there are two categories, on those who do not know God. That's one category. The other category is, and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is when Jesus returns in judgment, one of the groups of the folks that he's going to deal with in judgment is the group of people who have neglected the gospel preached to them. That's how serious this is. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says this. Neglect of the gospel brings about the wrath and curse and judgment of God. And so in order to show this, what our writer then does in the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 is to give proof upon proof that what he says is true and that the gospel is true. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Look at all the evidence that He piles up. First of all, this gospel was given, declared by the Lord Jesus Himself. That's the first thing He says. This is the gospel that's not made up by men, but it is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The message spoken by God through angels on Mount Sinai is compared with the message spoken by God through His only Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe these early Hebrew Christians were thinking the law was given by angels. We've only received this message from the lips of men. So maybe this message from angels is better. And the writer here is saying, no, listen, Christ Himself gave it. He's the Son of God. Then the apostles confirmed it. And then there are these other signs by which God Himself and by which the Holy Spirit confirmed it. So the triune God, Jesus first, and then the Father, and then the Holy Spirit are involved in attesting to the truthfulness of the gospel. The message is of first importance. It's of first importance for you because even though it did not come to you through angels, it came to you by way of impeccable credentials. Who can have a better testimony than the testimony of God saying, this is true? That's what He's saying here. So first, He says, the gospel that you've heard, the gospel that you have received, is the one that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, spoke. That's the first thing. The second thing was, and it was attested by His apostles. He goes on and says it was attested to these early Hebrew Christians by actual eye and ear witnesses to the gospel. The folks who knew Jesus are the ones who brought this gospel message to you. And so He's implying here a couple of things. Number one, He's implying that the ones receiving this letter did not actually see or hear Jesus themselves. But they did receive the apostolic message from the apostles themselves. Now, you and I don't have apostles speaking to us as such today. But what we do have is the message of the apostles, which is contained within the pages of the New Testament. And so, because we've got the Scriptures of the New Testament, we have the attested Word of God. We've got what the apostles said about the message of Jesus Christ. So we too have the same thing as Christians today. We may not have had apostles come and preach to us, but we have had the Word of God, which brings us the message of the apostles preached to us. And it's attested by God Himself. He goes on and says, you Christians, you also have had the evidence. You've heard of the evidence. You've heard of the evidence of the signs and the wonders and the various miracles that God gave in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the lives of His apostles. You know that this is evidence to the truth of the gospel. Now, these three words are found over and over again in Scripture, signs and wonders and miracles. And they're very closely related in what they're conveying, but there's a slight nuance of difference. Well, they're different words. A sign is not just an, as Hughes says, not just an empty ostentation of power. In other words, it's not just some empty display of power for the sake of showing your power. But it is a sign. It's significant in that it points beyond itself to the mighty work of God in operation. So, that's the term that John, in the Gospel of John, uses over and over again for the miracles Jesus does. Every one of the miracles that Jesus does, John calls a sign. And the reason is, every one of these miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel according to John points to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. It is a sign that shows that Jesus is the one attested by God as the Messiah. A wonder is a sign looked at from the viewpoint of those who see what's going on. And as a result, their jaw drops open and they see the event that's been done, and they're amazed. They're full of awe because of what God has done. So it excites awe and amazement in the eyes of the beholder. That's why it's a wonder. Like, just to take one example, the miracle that God did in Elijah's day, when Elijah was in that contest with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God sent fire from heaven that not only burned up the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared and all the wood, but it also burned up the stones of the altar and the water that had been poured on it to make sure that everybody knew this is not a trick. Evaporated the water, burned up the stones. This is fire from heaven. And the result of all of this is that the people of Israel, at least at that moment, said, "The Lord, He is God." So the response of wonder to this miracle of the fire coming down from heaven was the response of stating, "The Lord is God." And then finally, the word miracle is a word that actually means, has to do with the power that's involved in this. It's the dynamic character of the event. As a matter of fact, we get the word dynamite from this particular word anyway. Dunamis, which means power. And Jesus says all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's got spiritual dynamite to do anything he wants to do. He can blow up anything he wants to because he's got the power of God to do it. He can perform these miracles. He's got that power. He demonstrated that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He demonstrated that when he healed the man who had been born blind. People responded to that by saying, "We've never heard of anybody able to heal somebody who was born blind." And same thing's true about Lazarus. "Lord, you can smell the decay. He's been in the tomb for more than 4 days. You can smell the body decaying out here. You don't have to roll the stone away. He's dead." And yet, Christ has power over death. And the point of his miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead was to show that Christ has power over death because He is the giver of life. So all of these signs and wonders and miracles are attestations by God the Father that Jesus is His Son. He's the Son of God with power. And we see that from His resurrection. And then finally, He mentions the attestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave and gives gifts to men according to His holy will. Some of those gifts are extraordinary gifts. Read about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There were all kinds of things that were done in the days of the apostles. And some of those gifts are more ordinary gifts. They're gifts that we don't normally think about. They're gifts of officers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about how Christ gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, given as Christ gave gifts to the church by means of the Holy Spirit, is officers in the church of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is not mentioned here, but the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of every Christian: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The point is, in all of these proofs, the message of the gospel spoken by Christ Himself, the attestation to the truth of that gospel given by the apostles, the miracles that the Father sent to corroborate the gospel, the signs and wonders and miracles, the gifts given by the Holy Spirit, all of these things together serve to attest to the fact that the gospel message is true and it must be heard by you and me. It must be heard and obeyed. You see, Christianity has all sorts of evidence that is undeniable as to its truth. There's evidence out there. People don't like the evidence. People don't accept the evidence sometimes, but the evidence is there. Christianity is unique in that it is based upon a single message taught over the course of 1,500 years by dozens of people from various backgrounds. The Bible was written over the course of 1,500 years by many different authors, and yet the central message that's taught by every one of them is that Jesus Christ is Lord and only Savior. When you look at false religions, and so there are all sorts of folks who can attest to this. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes the comment about the fact that Jesus, after His resurrection, appeared to Peter and the apostles, and he talks about all these folks, and he talks about all these people that were alive at that time, and then he says, and last, He appeared to me. And so there were all these folks that Paul could say, you can go down the corner and you can turn down this street and you can knock on that door and there's somebody right there who saw Jesus risen from the dead. False religions are almost completely based upon only the word of their founder with no other corroboration. Muhammad received revelation alone. Nobody else ever heard it. Nobody else ever saw it. He alone received the Quran. Joseph Smith alone received the Book of Mormon and delivered it, and nobody else saw it. And so you've got these false religions stating that they had received revelation from God, but only one man could say, I received this. Whereas in Scripture, over the course of hundreds of years, many people could say, I have talked with God and God said these things. And it's always the same message. And the point for us is this. Therefore, you and I must pay much closer attention to the gospel than you ever have in the past. Because the gospel alone is the word of salvation. And if you neglect it, you will miss salvation altogether. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great exhortation that You gave many years ago that is relevant to us as Christians in our day. Father, thank You for reminding us of the greatness of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the attestation of the truth of the gospel. And Father, may we heed this exhortation to pay much closer attention to the gospel than we ever have in the past, so that we not drift away from it through apathy or be led off from it by those who would lead us astray. Bless us to cling firmly to Christ and to the gospel, all by Your grace and by Your powerful working. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.